Well, our scripture is Acts 2:42-47 tonight. And our sermon is entitled Devoted to His Church. Here is Acts chapter 2, verses 42-47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And this is God's word. Last time we were in Acts, we emphasized that a biblical response to the gospel is to respond personally to God through Christ with personal faith and personal repentance. But we also said, maybe to the surprise of some, that a biblical response to the gospel led to embracing the Lord's will to be a part of His visible church. And tonight we will take things a step further and see that we are not only to be part of Christ's visible church, but to be devoted to learning together, fellowshipping together, and worshiping together as the church. First, we see that those added to the church are devoted to hearing and learning the word of the Lord by those authorized to teach it. In verse 42, we read that the members of the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In verse 42, we read that the members of the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the reason for this is that they recognized the apostles as those through whom the Lord's word was coming. They were His authorized representatives. This is exactly what we would expect from the likes of Matthew chapter 28, Luke 24, and John 14. According to the first two passages, the apostles were to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Christ's name, and to baptize and teach those who responded to obey all that the Lord had commanded. According to John 14, the Lord had told the apostles that He would send them the Holy Spirit, who would teach them all things and bring to remembrance all that He had said to them. He would use them to deliver His word, which is why He is doing signs and wonders through them, as we see in verse 43. Remember what we said earlier in Acts, that the Lord ordinarily in the scriptures does signs and wonders to attest to His those who would speak His word, those who would bring His word to His people, oftentimes prophets. He did the same in the ministry of Christ, and He is doing the same now, as we see in verse 43, through His apostles, because they would be His authoritative representatives bringing His word to His people. So Christ was attesting to them as His authoritative representatives, and He was displaying through miracles that the wonderful things they were proclaiming about the Lord Jesus crucified, risen, and exalted, and about God's kingdom and salvation coming through Him were in fact true. And so a sense of awe prevailed as these early Christians devoted themselves to gathering to receive the words that were coming through Christ's authoritative representatives concerning the doctrines of who Christ was and the salvation that they had through Him, as well as the instruction in how to live as those who had been reconciled to God through Him. Remember from Matthew 28 this morning, they were called to teach to disciple and to teach all that He had commanded them to observe. And so that's what we see going on here, that those who responded to the Gospels were devoted to receiving the word through his authoritative representatives, the apostles, and that in our passage, Christ is attesting to him, to them, and to the things that they were proclaiming as being true. But look, the apostles would not be around forever, right? Eventually, the Lord would ensure that the truth they proclaim and the commands that they gave would be laid down in the Scripture. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints that Jude speaks of in verse 3 of his letter. It is the pattern of sound words and the good deposit Paul tells Timothy that he must not deviate from, but must guard and teach in the church in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it is the same deposit of teaching that Timothy is to pass along to faithful men, to elders, who would be able to teach others also. And not just teach them, but to hold them accountable to it. In fact, we see later even in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 that as the church grows numerically and geographically, the apostles begin to have elders appointed in each local church or assembly of believers that they establish. And these elders are to be sound of faith. They are to be sound of doctrine. They are to be sound of character. And they are to ensure that the word is administered faithfully. The word that was given through the apostles, and we see the early church devoting themselves to. And so the elders would not be free in the least to give new doctrine or new teaching. So basically what we see is that the Lord raised up apostles for a special role as leaders of the new church. He attested to them through signs and wonders and ultimately would give the word through them. But then after that, he willed that there would continue to be authoritative leadership in his church that would have the responsibility to guard and teach, disciple and discipline in the truth those who received Christ and became a part of his church. This is the context, friends, for many different passages in the New Testament, which simply assume that every believer will show the same devotion as those in our passage, that everyone who has responded in faith in Christ will show the same devotion to receive and learn the Word of God within the context of a biblically established community with biblically established authority. And so we read, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, which says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Admonish you in what? In the word of God. "And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." And we read in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And so what we see in our passage is broader, or has broader implications than simply a devotion to hear and learn the apostles' teaching. As if we could obey this passage sort of by scattering on our own and opening up the scriptures and studying. That's a part of it. That's certainly included. But what we see here is the devotion of the church to gather and learn and receive the word within the context of a biblically established community and under biblical authority. And those who have responded to Christ therefore should be devoted to that, should be devoted to hearing and learning the word within the context of a legitimate assembly of the church with biblically qualified elders where the word is faithfully taught and members are held accountable to it. You know, those who would not do that, those who will not do that, you know, at the end of the day, can't obey these commands given in places like 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 13. They get to those passages and they says, "Obey your leaders," and say, "Well, I don't have any leaders." You know, or "Obey those who are over you in the Lord," and they say, "Well, there is no one over me in the Lord." Oh, the reason there's no one over you in the Lord, if that's you, is because you have not shown the devotion that every believer is called to show, to be a part of the church and to learn the word in the context of that community and the authority that Christ has established for his church. So why does God desire all believers to be devoted to hearing and learning his word within the context of a biblically established church with biblically qualified elders? Well, I think the greatest reason is that the truth matters. By believing the truth about Christ, we are saved, and by confessing and living according to the truth, we honor Christ, we reflect him. I mean, think about John 17 that we read earlier in the service. As Christ prays that we would be one, he prays that we would be one in the truth. And he prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so not only are we saved by believing the truth, but through confessing and living according to the truth, we honor him, we reflect him, we grow to maturity in him, not to mention being kept safe, Ephesians 4, from false and deceitful and destructive doctrine. God wants all who call upon Christ as Lord and Savior to be devoted to the truth of his word. But the church is his instrument to guard and protect the truth and to ensure that it is faithfully taught and practiced. And listen, it is not just church members that are accountable. When the biblical model for the church is embraced, not only members, but elders are held accountable to the greater church as well. This structure of authority and accountability, ultimately, when it is functioning properly, guards the health and the integrity of the whole church, as well as the health and the integrity of every member of it. And we must all submit to this authority and to this mutual accountability as we learn and grow together in the Word. And as we do that, as we remain devoted to learning and growing in the Word within that context of accountability and biblical authority, then we grow to maturity together and we fulfill our role as the church, which is, according to God's word, what? The pillar and foundation of the truth. The pillar and foundation of the truth. So we must be devoted to learning the word within the context of a biblical community with biblically established and faithful leadership. Secondly, we see that those added to the church are devoted to the fellowship of it. Again, we see this in verse 42, that they were devoted not just to the apostles' teaching, but they were also devoted to the fellowship. And the word translated the fellowship is related to the idea of sharing in common. The early church was devoting themselves to expressing the faith and the service to Christ that they had in common. And really, were in many ways called to live out together and could only live out together. We see this in their commitment to gathering, to hear and learn the word together, as we have already discussed. We will see that it is expressed in formal or appointed times to gather, to worship and pray. And we see it in their commitment to a life and a community together that extended beyond the formal. So they had the formal, but their life and their commitment to life and community together extended beyond the formal, where they shared with each other spiritual blessings as well as outward things where there was need from day to day. And really, verses 44 to 46 indicate this and set this forth, this sharing from day to day, all that they had, spiritual blessings, material blessings, wherever there was need. Sometimes this was in the context of hospitality, sharing blessings from house to house as their fellowship extended to that context. Other times it was in the context of relieving real need. They saw needs within the community, and they were willing to say, you know what, I have an asset that can meet this need. And so I'm willing, within that context, I'm willing to sell this possession and get the liquidate that asset, get the money, and meet this need in my brother's life, or whatever the case may be. So they were not just meeting for it at formal times, so they were, but they were also meeting beyond those times in the day-to-day life, sharing spiritual blessings, ministering to each other, encouraging each other, relieving needs as well physically. So, you know, again, this is what is going on in the passage. I will say that the people did not live communally. Sometimes people misread this passage as if they sort of had this early Christian commune and they just lived communally or that they relinquished all claims on private property or something like that. But what is going on here is that they had a clear understanding that all they received from God was not just for themselves, but was for one another. Whether they received spiritual gifts, they understood that they were called to share that with the community. And if they received physical gifts, physical blessings, outward material blessings, they understood that was not just for themselves, but that was that they might share and be gracious and generous with one another and meet needs as they saw them and as they were able. So they understood, again, not that they weren't just individuals, that God had called them into this community and that they were to share the blessings that they received with one another, whether those were spiritual gifts and blessings or whether those were physical gifts and blessings. And it included this fellowship included formal and informal, sort of planned and more organic manifestations of these things. Chapter 26 of the Westminster Confession is an excellent summary of this idea. It's the chapter is titled The Communion of Saints, and I would encourage you to read the whole thing. Look at the scriptures. It's an excellent summary of the reasons and obligations that those who profess Christ have for the devotion that the scripture is calling us to, the devotion to the fellowship of the church, formal and informal, and that we see in our passage. It reminds us that God not only calls Christians into fellowship with Him through Christ, but into fellowship with one another, with each other. You might think of those passages that speak of God making Christians living stones that He is building into a spiritual house or temple to God. I just recently read a quote by Charles Spurgeon that was in his wonderful way, sort of mocking those who would be individuals as sort of rolling stones and saying, you know, you think you can fulfill your purpose on your own? How can someone who's supposed to be a living stone being built into a house with other stones fulfill their purpose on their own? He said, you can. So you might think of passages that speak of God making Christians living stones that He is building together into a spiritual house or temple to God. Or you might think of those passages that speak of God making those He calls to Christ members of a body. By His design, they are connected to each other, and they are dependent on each other, right? We see that in 1 Corinthians 12. We see that, you know, wherever this body language is used, Ephesians 4 uses it as well, but the idea is that we are connected and we are interdependent. We are connected and we are interdependent by God's design on each other. And then, again, the confession goes on and says that in light of God's will and design, Christians have communion in each other's gifts and graces. And that's what we see in this passage. They understood each other to have a share in each other's gifts and graces. And so Christians are obliged to the performance of those duties, public and private, that are conducive to the mutual good of the body, both spiritually and outwardly. Specifically, the confession outlines as we are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to our mutual edification. So spiritual services that tend to mutual edification, then it also says, and also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. You see? And so this is, again, what we're seeing in our passage. They understood all that they had spiritually or physically to be not only for themselves but for others, that they were called to share them with the community as there was need and as they were able. In Ephesians 4 and many other places, we see this same thing that we see here in Acts. We see that God has not given every believer every gift. You know that? It's humbling. I would love to have, you know, in some ways, I would love to have every spiritual gift, and I could just live in my own community, and I would have to need nobody, and I could just, you know, that's not the way, and most of us are like that, right? We want to be independent and not dependent, but God has not designed it that way. God, by design, has given no believer every gift. He's distributed them through the body so that the only way we benefit from all the gifts is if we remain connected and dependent and serving each other. In verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 4, we read, "We are to grow up together into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." You see? So the body's connected. Christ is sort of building it, putting it together, and as each part is working properly and doing what it's called to do for the sake of the rest of the body, then it builds itself up in love. Do you see? In a similar way, Peter speaks to this in 1 Peter chapter 4, 10 and 11, and he reminds us that our gifts and graces are not for ourselves alone. He says, "Be good stewards of the gifts and graces that you have received. Be good stewards of those things." And so what he is saying is that we have an obligation to use those gifts and graces, not simply for ourselves, but for the good of the body of Christ, for the church. Now, some of these gifts are public. That means that, in other words, that means that they are to be exercised in the regular assembly that the church is called to maintain and all believers are a part of. You can think of, again, Ephesians 4 when it talks about pastors and teachers, Christ equipping the church. Those gifts are meant to be exercised largely publicly through the preaching of God's word and teaching of God's word. And so again, such appointed times of worship are necessary and commanded in the scriptures, and they're implied. Our passage speaks of them when it talks about the breaking of bread and the prayers, that they were devoted to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These regular formal times of public worship are confirmed later by the scriptures in Acts as well as the New Testament that tells us the church gathered regularly on the first day of the week for assembly, which is on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And it is further made clear in passages which remind the people not to forsake the public assembly for worship and mutual edification. You can think of a passage like Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And so certain gifts are to be exercised there, such as preaching and teaching, and other gifts, such as encouraging each other and spurring each other on to love and good works, can be exercised in the public regular assembly, certainly, and in the fellowship that surrounds that public regular assembly. But it can also extend to those informal times, that as we are devoted to the fellowship beyond the formal, and as our fellowship with one another, the communion of saints, extends to the informal, many gifts and graces can be administered to one another in those informal times. Some would almost suit the informal and the private, so to speak. You can think of maybe hospitality, acts of hospitality. You could think of, you know, in our passage it talks about sharing the good things of God, sharing food with each other, sharing fellowship with one another, sharing prayer with one another in private, praising God with each other in from house to house. And so we see that these things can be, we can minister to each other and encourage each other that way, not just in the public assembly, but in private as well, in hospitality, table fellowship, and prayer. To summarize then, all who profess Christ are to be devoted to the public and formal as well as the private and informal fellowship of the church. They were devoted to the fellowship, and we should be too. This is a pattern and a model for us as well. We are bound, as it were, to devote ourselves to mutual edification through the use of the gifts God has and blessings God has given us, whether they be spiritual or material. Thirdly, we see a special emphasis on devotion to worship, prayer, and sacrament in the early church. Many commentators actually believe that the grammar of the passage suggests that the breaking of the bread and the prayers are simply highlighting or emphasizing key components of the fellowship. In any case, the breaking of the bread is the Lord's Supper. The definite article, the breaking of the bread, is used in verse 42 to distinguish this act from the regular table fellowship that's spoken of later in the passage. In a similar way, the prayers is something of a technical term for the regular appointed time for the community's gathering for prayer and worship. So they were devoted to the breaking of the bread, which is means gathering to partake of the Lord's Supper, and they were devoted to the prayers, which means gathering for these regular appointed times of prayer and worship. The hour of prayer, the prayers that these Jews were familiar with from temple and synagogue respectively, did not just include prayer. This was not just a prayer meeting. It included prayer as a key element throughout the service, as our services do, but it also included a call to worship. It included scripture readings and responsive scripture readings. It included exposition and admonition from the scripture. It included singing, the singing of psalms of praise to God. And it included a benediction or blessing pronounced on God's people. And so again, this is something of a technical term for a regular appointed time for the community to gather for prayer and for worship. And so what is being emphasized here is a commitment, devotion to assembling for corporate worship, prayer, and the Lord's Supper. They seem to be initially meeting all together in the temple courts for these formal times of assembly, as well as for the day-to-day gatherings that we see mentioned in verse 46. Later, Acts will speak of them gathering on the first day of the week, and we see that sort of this is the pattern for the formal regular. But here, you know, they're not just gathering for this formal regular time, but their fellowship and fellowship in the Word is extending beyond that. Later, that would sort of center on the Lord's Day. They were meeting in the temple courts, as verse 46 ended. I don't like the translation here because it almost indicates that they're just simply coming and attending the temple and maybe even making sacrifices and things like that. but the scripture is not at all pointing to that. We see in Acts that they seem to be meeting in the temple courts, probably near Solomon's Gate. This is a large area that would accommodate many, many people. And you have to understand the temple complex is a sprawling complex where, you know, people could easily, this group could easily just gather and sort of spread out, sit down. You know, the apostles could go around and minister and teach and proclaim God's word. And so this is what they were doing. They were meeting in the temple courts. And they were meeting for regular times of prayer, regular times of worship, as well as informal. I should say again that this does not mean that they were offering sacrifices or did not conceive of themselves in any way as being separate from other Jews. They understood themselves to be the remnant of Israel, the church of Christ, whom God was going to grow and expand through their witness. They were marked out in baptism and distinguished from the rest in baptism. They were already beginning to worship, and they were already beginning to worship in distinctly Christian ways. Again, this is emphasized in the text by mentioning the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. They were not just going to the temple and worshiping in Jewish ways. They were already, as a community, beginning to gather to worship in distinctly Christian ways, as Christ himself had ordained for his people to celebrate and commemorate his perfect once-for-all sacrifice, the sacrifice of his body and shedding of his blood, through which, as the avenue through which every blessing from God came. So they were already worshiping, commemorating the death of Christ as this great sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. I think it's highly unlikely that they're simply carrying on, going and participating in the temple sacrifices. They understood that his death was the fulfillment of all temple sacrifice. In any case, this is where they were initially meeting, was in the temple courts, and they were doing that regularly, formally and informally. As things developed and the community expanded, they would divide into smaller, elder-led congregations, just as they were familiar with, especially from the synagogue system. First, they would meet in houses. And then we see historically that they began to rent lecture halls and spaces of that sort before they began to build churches for themselves. That wouldn't happen for many years until Christianity became a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Just an interesting note is, you know, sometimes people sort of glorify the whole idea of house churches, that if we're going to get back to the true church, we're going to get back to house churches. Look, they're meeting from house to house. So they're meeting in the temple, they're meeting from house to house. Later in Acts, we see Paul renting lecture halls. You know, the idea of meeting in houses was not because it was super spiritual or ideal, it was simply practical. You know, they had to do that, especially as they got forced out of the temples because the Jewish authorities began to become hostile to them and forced them out, and then they really had nowhere to go. They couldn't go to the synagogues, and so they were sort of forced underground into houses. And only later, when Christianity became a legal religion, did they emerge from the houses, so to speak, and begin to worship in larger areas, rent lecture halls, build churches. And I think that's important to note, lest we sort of romanticize something that the scripture doesn't romanticize. In any case, it's clear already in our passage that the early church was devoted to assembling for worship. They were devoted to assembling for prayer. They were devoted to assembling to partake of the Lord's Supper, to worship in distinctly Christian ways. They had stated formal times for gathering, but they also met from beyond that, from day to day. Again, later in Acts, in the New Testament, we see that the primary day for regular and formal assembly was the first day of the week, Sunday, which is called in Scriptures the Lord's Day. But members did meet from day to day as well as they were able. It's not surprising that the early church, church's devotion to assembling for worship, prayer, and sacrament be emphasized. When you look at passages that speak of the church as the people of God, they often highlight the church as a worshiping community. Have you ever thought about that? I mentioned 1 Peter 2 earlier that speaks of Christians being living stones built into a spiritual house or temple to be a royal priesthood offering sacrifices of what? Of praise to God through Christ. And so it says God's building this community, and he's building a community that is characterized as a worshiping community. It goes on to say in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And what are you to be doing? Praising, proclaiming. The same type of imagery, worshiping. The same type of imagery is seen in Ephesians. Paul affirms in chapter 2 that Jew and Gentile are, through Christ, made one people, one nation, fellow citizens, and members of one family of God. And he speaks of them having access together to call upon the Lord. And he speaks of them as being built together into a temple with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So yes, we are a society, a people, a nation, you might say a kingdom, an assembly, a fellowship. But one of our dominant characteristics is being a worshiping community. We gather to call upon God's name through Christ, to worship him, to pray to him, to hear, confess, and rejoice before him in the things that he has done for our salvation, and to commune with him at the Lord's table. Those who confess Christ must be devoted to corporate worship. To conclude, I want to quickly point out how the early Christians' devotion to learning together, their devotion to fellowshipping together, their devotion to worshiping together was used by God as a witness to the truth. What was the result of their devotion to God's word? What was the result of their humble submission to those messengers that God had given to them, that had established and who had attested to them? What was the result of their devotion to this life of fellowship and service and worship together? Verse 47 tells us, says they enjoyed favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They enjoyed favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It reminds me of what Christ said in John 17, you know, that the world would know and believe that that the Father sent me as he sees you living as one in the unity of the truth and in love. Look, we know that we will be persecuted at times, individually and as a people, when we are doing what we are called to do. So I'm not saying that if we're faithful to live together as in the ways God calls us to, that we're simply never going to face persecution or times of trouble, or that the world is just going to quickly bow the knee to Christ and join us. I'm not saying that necessarily. You know, we will be persecuted at times as a people, even when we are doing what we are called to do, living together humbly, lovingly, growing, serving in the truth. But this passage tells us, just like John 17, that God will use our corporate witness in word and in deed, to attest to the reality of the gospel. He will use our corporate witness in word and in deed to attest to the reality of the gospel. People ought to be able to look at the church devoted to teaching in humility, receiving God's word, receiving accountability in God's word. They ought to be able to look at the church and see a people devoted to the fellowship. They ought to be able to look at the church and see a people devoted to worship, proclaiming the praises of him who called them out of darkness into light. And they ought to see that Christ has come, that he is who he said he would. And really, if the scriptures tell us, if we are doing those things that God ought to, ordinarily we ought to have favor with men. Ordinarily, even if they don't respond in repentance and faith, they're going to stand up and take notice. And the same is true when we're not doing, or you know, the opposite is true when we're not doing what we're called to do. When we have no desire to learn the word, when we're not willing to be humble and accountable, when we're not committed to the fellowship, when we're not committed to corporate worship, when we think little of gathering for worship. And the world kind of looks in at the church and says, I really don't see anything there. I don't see Christ, you know, the greatness of what this Christ has done. I don't see much there. And so instead of being a pillar and foundation of the truth, and instead of attesting to the truth of the gospel, our witness and word and deed as a corporate body, as a church, is destroyed. And instead of having favor, having people stand up and take notice, people we become a stumbling block. I mean, I think of the Jews and how they were also called to be witnesses. And God said to them through the prophets, the Gentiles profane my name because of you. It's the same for us. When we're living faithfully as a body, we have a corporate witness in word and deed. God grants us favor. He attests to the truth of the gospel. This is a high and holy calling to live together as the church. It is a high and holy calling. And so I would encourage you to reflect on your devotion. I would encourage you to reflect on your devotion to learning the word within a biblical context in all humility, ready to receive accountability. I would encourage you to reflect on your devotion to the fellowship. I would encourage you to reflect on your devotion to corporate worship, to prayer, to worship, to sacrament. I would encourage you to reflect on whether you are playing your part as that part of the body, as that living stone within the body of Christ, within this building that he wills to build. Again, my friends, it's a holy and heavenly calling, and is one that if you profess Christ as Lord, you share. The only choice is whether you will respond to it and fulfill your calling, or you will refuse it. But to refuse it is to refuse your Lord, whereas to respond to it is to attest to him and to magnify and show his greatness. So that, my friends, is what we are called to do. Let us pray. Father, we want to attest to your Son. We want to be the body that you call us to be. We want to be the holy temple that you call us to be. We want to be the people characterized by humility and a readiness to learn that you call us to be. We want be the people devoted to loving and serving others that you want us to be. And we want to be a people committed to worshiping and gathering for corporate worship and to praise you in all of life that we are called to be. We need a mighty work of your Spirit. Just as the outpouring of the Spirit led to this on the day of Pentecost, we need you to revive and to renew. We need you to convict, to humble, to inspire, to move us, to be devoted to the things that you call us to be devoted to as a body, as a church. Lord, we ask you to do it for the glory of Christ as well as for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.